We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and it's got two things basically in here as Paul's moved into some issues that the Corinthians are dealing with. And in this particular case, they're going to be having lawsuits amongst the believers. And then another issue is going to be sexual morality. When we get the notes here, I'll point out there, one of the things he's going to turn to in this chapter is eschatology. That he's going to turn to eschatology, that, you know, the study of future events, how things are going to be in the future, not just today, but where we're heading. The Christian life is not just about today and the issues of the day and how to have a happy life and how to, you know, take care of everything here, but the ideal is a change has taken place. Something, we've been saved, we've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, we've been delivered from sin, we've been set free, we've been purchased from sin, so we are, in a sense, owned. We're set free from the world of darkness, but we're owned by Christ. And with that idea is we're going somewhere. And Paul looks into the future with his understanding of theology. And one of the themes I'm going to bring up today is the understanding of theology, or the understanding of eschatology, helps us make decisions today. And Paul's going to look into the future and use the future to help determine issues today. But he's also going to make the point, I believe, as we look at this chapter 6, is what you think is so important. Because if you've got bad theology, if you've got bad theology, meaning if you've got a bad understanding of God, or if you've redefined God to fit your own image, or in Paul's case here, talking to the Corinthians, in the pagan world of Corinth, they've got gods, they've got deities, they've got religion, they've got a lifestyle. And if you model yourself after that, you're not going to be led by the Spirit to where the Spirit's leading you. And I've talked about this the last few weeks at different times. Actually, it was in response to an email question. But being, how is a person led by the Spirit? And be kind of careful as I say this again, because a lot of times when people talk about being led by the Spirit, they want some mystical experience, you know, the Spirit speaking to them and following, you know, this inner voice or the inner peace. Do with what you want to with that. But the Bible is the Word of God. And to be led by the Spirit requires you to know who God is, what God is doing, because that's where the Spirit is taking you. If you've got bad theology and you're trying to go this direction with your theology, this is what I think God is like, I think this is what God is doing, and the Spirit is leading you where? Where is the Spirit leading you? Well, you can get real personal with that, you know. He's leading me into this career. He's leading me into this occupation. He's leading me in this ministry. He's leading me to witness to that person. You can do that if you want to, but a general statement is the Spirit of God has come into your life. When Jesus said at the Last Supper, he says, I'm going away, but I'm going to send you a comforter to help you make sure you pick out the right box of cereal in the grocery aisle. No, he's to lead you into all truth. Jesus, I'm going away. I've been your teacher. I've been leading you, but I'm going away, but I'm going to send you the Spirit. And he's going to now lead you. And where are you, as a Christian, where are you being led in a general sense? And again, I sometimes overstate things or oversimplify things. Maybe I don't oversimplify. Maybe more complicated than it should be. But in a general sense, you've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of light. You are now being transformed from an image of a person from the kingdom of darkness or the world into the image of the Son of God. So where is the Spirit leading you? He's leading you, in a general sense, into the image of Christ. He's leading you to become more Christ-like. He's leading you into maturity. If we would do that, if we would settle for that instead of, you know, what am I supposed to do today? How's the Spirit leading me? What's that little voice saying? If you would just have the theology and align that up with what the Spirit is doing in your life as far as leading you into the image of Christ, we would see radical transformation, I believe, in the church today. Okay, Paul's problem here with these people is they have come into the body of Christ. They're still thinking like pagans and their worship services and their way of thinking. And Paul has been, in a sense, set aside because they've got a better way of thinking. They've rejected Paul's teaching, and Paul's basically being very sarcastic with them. He's pointing some things out in an argumentative fashion. It's like, look how ridiculous this is. If you were so brilliant, if you were so wise, if you were so capable that you can set my teaching aside, then how come are you having all of these ridiculous problems that don't make any sense? So he reaches into eschatology, he reaches into theology and says, this is the direction you should be going. And he's calling them to account, to begin to think. And so the point there I'm trying to make is correct thinking and correct theology is so important in order to line yourself up with where the Spirit of God is leading you. If you're trying to live this way and the Spirit's trying to lead you this direction towards the image of Christ, there's going to be all kinds of conflicts and miscommunications and problems. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to read through 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Then I'm going to introduce a few things here off the notes one more time. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into this. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the opportunity to have your word before us. We thank you for the opportunity to be born again believers at this time in history, to have your Spirit dwelling within us and have a future before us that is continuing to lead us into the image of Christ, continuing to lead us towards what God has planned for us. We do ask, Father, that we may think the way you want us to think, that we may tap into the power and the ability that you've given to us to live a life that is godly, to become the person you've called us to be, but also to be a witness and to demonstrate your manifold wisdom to the other members of our society and the people of our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we go. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. And we've just finished, as if we read through this, we've just finished chapter 5, where Paul has addressed an issue that's been brought to his attention. Now, do realize, in review, a delegation has come over from Corinth, has sailed across the Aegean Sea to meet Paul at Ephesus. They're from Chloe's household, which appears to be where the church is meeting, a lady's house. So there's a wealthy woman where it appears the church is meeting in her house. They've come across because they've got some questions. Paul's written them a letter, a first letter, not 1 Corinthians, a letter before this, which would actually be 1 Corinthians. This would be the follow-up letter, but we don't have that, so we just call this 1 Corinthians. He refers to that letter here. They've got some questions about that first letter, from some things that he's taught, and so they're asking some questions. How do we apply this? They've written a letter, so this delegation has come across from Chloe's household, has brought with them a letter. We would like to have that letter. We don't have their questions. And Paul is eventually going to start going through that letter, asking or addressing, answering their questions. But before he does, the delegation has come across. Generally, you say, well, how are things going? They're going to say things like, well, not so good. This is the problem here, and this is the problem here. And they're kind of addressing some of the problems that's causing confusion in the church. So Paul is addressing, in a sense, the gossip first. And it's not gossip in a negative sense, but the report, the rumored report. This is what, when we all sat down and had coffee, this is what they said is going on in the church. And so Paul's addressing those issues. In a few chapters, he's going to now say, okay, now about the things you actually asked about. He's going to eventually get, after about seven chapters, well, actually chapter 7 begins, now for the matters you wrote about. In other words, okay, now the reason you sent the delegate, he spent six chapters just addressing the conflict that he's heard about. Okay, so in chapter 5, there's an issue there where there's some immorality in the church that the church has accepted. He tells them to get away from that. Now chapter 6. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Eschatology. And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, again, you saw his eschatology. Therefore, because that's true, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to your shame. Is it possible there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute among believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Verse 12. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Now, we've got to talk about that statement. Everything is permissible for me. now and what that means. I mean, is this a doctrinal statement? Is this one of their bumper stickers from Corinth? What does that mean? We don't know for sure. That could be one of their problems, because that's what all their, you know, in the church parking lot, that all the bumper stuff, you know, their bumper stickers say that. Just how's it look? That's okay. Is it close? I mean, my film crew couldn't make it today. Close enough. Okay. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and stomach for the food. Again, that might be also another bumper sticker. But God will destroy them both. Again, there's eschatology. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By His power, God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, meaning resurrected His body, and He will raise us also. And that's a conflict with the Platonic ideology or philosophy of the separation of the soul and the body. So he's tiny eschatology. He's not saying, he says, your theology is the body doesn't matter because it's going to perish and the soul is forever. But he says, yeah, that's not the way it's going to be. He says, your bad theology is leading you to bad behavior. But by the power of God, so he goes to an example, God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and He'll also raise us. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? So now their bad theology is here. Now here's their problem. Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Now, again, I'm getting ahead of myself. I knew I couldn't read this, so I'll get too much going here. But in the Corinthian thinking, if the body is part of this world and it's going to perish, and the soul is on forever, then there's really nothing wrong with a little bit of sexual immorality in the body because it's all temporal. It's going to be judged and taken away. That makes sense to the Platonic philosophy. But in the Christian mind, God honors the body. He restores the body. He redeems the body. He raises the body from the dead so it can live forever. There is eternal. And this is, listen, if you went in most churches today, some churches, and you explain this, they'd be like, I don't know if it's that big of a deal. You understand? Because in the movie world, we you know, for example, or Hollywood, or our contemporary way of thinking, the body dies and it buries, and then the soul floats off into eternity. It's like, yeah. In Christian theology, there's going to be a physical resurrection, not just of Jesus Christ, but of every believer, in fact, you say every person, and it will be reunited with their soul and live for eternity. It's like, well, I don't know if we believe that. Listen, that's Orthodox Christianity, the eternal existence of your body in a physical, a resurrected physical body. And that's what Paul's saying. In his way of thinking, shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh, quoting out of Genesis. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with Him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So that's kind of contrary to, well, I'm free, everything is permissible. He says, no. No, you're free from sin. You're free from death. You're free from the world. But you're free because you were bought by a new slave master. This slave master was dominating you. So this one, the Lord Jesus, purchased you for His kingdom. So you're free from this existence here, but you're still owned by another master. You're really not as free. I'll just do what I want to. You're either in the kingdom of darkness being in controlled by that, but you've been delivered, how? By being purchased by the Lord for His kingdom. So, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Okay, now chapter 7, verse 1, just so you see the flow of the letter. Now, for matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. Now, again, we'll start talking about that. And that's another interesting statement right there, right away. Is it good for a man not to marry or touch a woman or have sexual intercourse? What's it say? That's another whole other issue coming up right there, which is another fallacy possibly in their thinking or their doctrine. So we'll pick that up next week. But here we go. Chapter 6, verse 1, we'll go back to that. And I'd like to take a look at the notes here very quickly. I got 5 pages of notes that I just want you to be able to refer to, get some references here. First of all, the first issue is going to be about lawsuits. Now, I do not think this text is about us telling you that Christians should never go to court. I mean, that's not the issue. There is a point in there that's going to be made that some of these, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he's going to make the point, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, some of these issues you're having trouble with are really not that big a deal. Let them go. Isn't that better to just to be wronged and move on with life? Because these things, everything's passing away. Just let it go and move on. That's one point. But that's not the case. I don't think he's making a blanket statement that Christians can never go to court. Or, for example, if someone's like, we live in West Des Moines, we got a little creek in our backyard. I'm making this up. This is just my typical illustration. I've used this several times. And if for some reason the public is pumping or the city is pumping toxic waste in that creek and it gets up in our soil, and when I mow the yard, it gets up on my feet, my kids play in the yard, it gets in them, and we all end up with cancer because the city has polluted. It's like, well, just that's just the way it is. You Christians can't go to court. It's like, I believe in that case right there, you've got a legal case that you have been wronged and you need to take legal... What else are you going to do? Just die of cancer? I mean, just put up with it? Everybody else is going to die of cancer? That's a case where a right has to be made. But understand, that's not two brothers in the church having an issue. That's toxic waste causing cancer in my neighborhood, and we need to bring this to the attention of the public, and we need to get this resolved. You understand what I'm saying? That's I don't know. You do it. You can read the text. You can study this yourself. But that's what government is for. You understand? You go back to Genesis. God established government for the well-being of mankind, to keep things organized. And part of that is a judicial system. There is a judicial system tied into government to help keep things balanced, to keep things fair. That is part of human existence. There's nothing wrong with government. I remember one time when I was teaching in public school, and some kid raised his hand and says, yeah, but isn't government evil? Shouldn't we just be free and do what we want to? It's like, we've tried that. We've tried that. That's not going to work. It ended up in the flood of the world. It ended up in Tower of Babel. God says, my gosh, these people need something to organize them. So government is a good thing. Can government become corrupt? Yes. And also we need some kind of judicial system to help balance things out. So a court system is good. You understand what I'm saying? Now, you don't have to agree with that. That is not the issue here. The issue here is two-sided. But the Corinthians, he's going to use this as an example. The Corinthians are so wise that they don't need to listen to Paul. But Paul's going to say, listen, you're so wise, and yet you're taking each other to court. You are so wise as a church that you don't have to listen to Paul. Okay, how are things going? Well, we've got some issues, so we're going to court. Okay, right away, it's like, okay, this isn't making sense. If you're so smart that you don't need to listen to Paul, then you should be so smart that you can solve your own little problems. And it's probably deal with some kind of property, some kind of possession, something. We don't know what the court case is, but we do know it's church member A and church member B, and they're going to court. They're not going to ask each other, how can we resolve this? They're not saying, okay, I've got a problem. Sometimes if there's a problem with church member A and there's a problem with church member B, it's not necessarily that they can get together. It's like, okay, who can help us? Is there a church member here that we can work together? And you bring in church member C, and now you know, as believers, you work through the issue. Have you ever had a conflict with somebody else? Yes. It's always nice to have a mediator to help you kind of navigate through it. Yes. You can do that, especially in a church of mature believers who are wise. So wise that you can set Paul aside? Well, if you're so wise you can set Paul aside, why are you over here in the pagan court systems? And that's what Paul is actually using this as an attack on them. Is you really probably aren't as smart as you think you are. You're more rebellious and stupid than you are smart and wise, because you're over with the pagans and you've gone beyond it. So that's one of his points there. Look on the first page of the notes. Verses 1 through 11, the first, I just want to point these out, and you can notice this as we go through this. Paul's going to use right here, he doesn't explain what the court case is. He's using this as an example. And he's shocked, in a sense, by the way it's being handled, in the sense that they're going back. Listen, they're pagans who have been saved or born again, and they're still thinking like pagans. He's going to use rhetorical questions. I've got them listed there, verses 2 through 4, 5 through 6, and 7. He's going to use sarcasm. I mean, straight up. Somebody, well, you know, Christians shouldn't be sarcastic. Jesus was sarcastic. Paul's sarcastic. It's his style of communication. And he's going to, verses 8 through 11, he's going to use threats. Ultimately, there's two things that are upsetting Paul. One is their shallow understanding of who they are. Again, you're so apparently they're one of the issues. They're so wrapped up in temporal things that they're arguing, meaning there could be a case that you're having a conflict because you're putting something that's not important too high on the podium. It's like, let it go. It's not that big a deal. And the second one is the church's testimony is being ruined. The church is, as we know from Ephesians and other writings, God is using the church as a manifestation of His wisdom, of His character. God manifests His nature through the created world, but He is also using the church to demonstrate His love, demonstrate His redemption, to bring about, just like Israel was used to bring a revelation of God to the world, the church is being used to bring a revelation of God to the world. And I think Paul is saying, as we can say to ourselves, one of the most important things we have as far as our ministry as believers is not to have our best life now, but to make sure that the world who does not know God, does not understand God, sees a little bit more of God's nature, of God's character, understands God's revelation that's been revealed to us through our lifestyle. It can be with our words, but as you know, it's as much about our lifestyle as it is about with our words. When they see the way we live, it's like, Peter's even going to say, when they ask you about the hope you have, not the hope you've told them about, but we've seen you come to work every Monday and you go through the week after week, and it's like there's something different about you. Well, there should be. And it's not some magic button you've got. It's not a fake smile. It's not a fake Christian garment you put on. It comes basically from this theology we're talking about. Knowing there is eternity, knowing there is a resurrection, knowing you've been separated from death, you've been separated from sin, you're being conformed into the image of Christ, the Spirit of God lives within you. It's like, and that changes everything. And so it should change the way you smile. It should change the way you live, the way you treat people. It should be different enough so that when the pagans see you, they go, this is different than what we see in the pagan world. And you say, well, and now here's something, and you can reveal Christ. And that's one of the problems Paul's having. It's like all of a sudden, the church is going to the pagan courts to ask for a decision. He says, you have nothing. He's more upset about them not understanding who they are and understanding their mission as far as living the Christian life. The next point I've got written here, and I've said this already, but eschatology plays into these real world situations. And I'm very judgmental, skeptical, disappointed of people or teachers or churches who try to downplay theology and even downplay eschatology. Oh, that gets confusing. People aren't interested in that. It's like, well, then what? Well, we just want to just love people. Well, I mean, what do you mean? What does love people mean? Give them what they want? Give them what they need? I mean, we want to feed the homeless. We want to clothe the ones that need clothes. We want to visit everybody in prison. But it's like the world can do that also. We need to, we got to have a hope, something bigger than what we have ourselves. Instead of just solving all the problems, we're all going to live together happily ever after here in the world. And Paul is going to use eschatology to, one, formulate his values, what is important. Arrive at his decision. How should we handle this? Well, this is where we're going. If you know your destination, you have a better idea how to make decisions today. And then after he's made his decision, is then defend his conclusion. And so again, theology and eschatology are not trivial situations. Okay, while we're on that page one, do notice I'm going to go to chapter 6, verse 1, and start reading this again. But where it says, has a dispute, that is the word pragma in the Greek, and it is a technical term for lawsuit. So there are two believers, church member A and church member B, who are having a lawsuit. The verb that is used here puts it in the tense, in the present tense, which means this lawsuit is underway. They are in the process of standing before a pagan court. Now be careful here. He's going to use the term ungodly to refer to the pagan, just like he's going to use the term saint to refer to the believer. And as we know, the saints in Corinth are not necessarily godly. Do you understand? He's using it as a technical term. So when he says saint, he means believer. He's not talking about lifestyle. You understand? Corinthians are called saints. And then he chews them out for being so ungodly in their behavior. But they are saints. And the same way, he's about to call the world the ungodly. be careful. That's not a judgment on these people in the world, as this person is ungodly and this is a nice guy and that's a bad guy. That's the pagans. These are the unbelievers. And in they're ungodly in their behavior per se, just like the saints are godly in their behavior. They're saints, but they're not godly. And that doesn't mean everybody that's referred to as ungodly is, in a sense, completely immoral and corrupt. I guess what I'm trying to say is ungodly is not a judgment as much as a classification, just like saints is not a judgment of their behavior as much as it is that's their position. These are believers. These are people that are still living in darkness. And so that's how these words are used. So chapter 6, verse 1. If any of you has a dispute, there's your term, a technical term for a lawsuit. If any of you has a lawsuit with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment? That means the unbelievers. Doesn't mean the wicked people, you know, the drug dealers and the, you know, all the terrible, you know, talk show hosts. I just said that'd be funny. With the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints. Again, the believers. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And this may be right here where he's getting into, there's going to be some sarcasm in this. Because they've set Paul aside. He's going to say, don't listen, obviously you don't understand where we're heading. He says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? It's like, well, what does he mean? And again, you have to stop and take this kind of serious. The saints, the believers, those who are in Christ, will judge the world. Now, if you look on down there in page 2, it says 6:2. There's three references there to the word judged. We are looking at that third one when he's talking about, you know, you see right there, the first judge means to question, to examine, to interrogate. The second, third one is the word, it's the word krino, which means to judge, to oversee, to hold it to account. It means to bring, you know, to make a decision. Not, the first one is more of an interrogation. This one is, we are the judges. Not in a sense of judging in a negative sense, but making decisions. We're the ones that are held, it's left to our accountability. That's accountable to us. And he's talking eschatologically. Do you not know that the saints are going to judge, they're going to be accountable for the world in the future? And that's exactly what Jesus talks about several places. When Jesus comes to set up his kingdom, again, I'm making an eschatological statement, end times, about what's happening in the future. And this is not everybody in churches agrees with this. But my understanding of eschatology is Jesus is coming back. He's not just going to come, we're all just going to die and float off into eternity, you know, someplace in the big blue universe somewhere. He's going to come back, set up a kingdom on this earth, and we will rule the earth. He will be the king, and we will have places of judgment or authority as we lead this world into the golden age. The golden age is not going to come because of the Democrats or the Republicans or the conservatives or the liberals. They do the best they can. And we're all part of that, of this age. The golden age is going to come when the king returns, takes authority, and rules it with an iron scepter. And he tells his disciples, Paul refers to it, it's very clear in Revelation. And he promises in Revelation, you will rule with him. You will be king. When it says king of kings, when Jesus returns as king of kings, he's the king, and he's placed people in positions. That's eschatology, meaning we're heading somewhere. One of the things that we see in the book of Corinthians, as we do in Romans and in Paul's other writings, I'm going to bring this on you too here, it comes up in the notes later, is the now but not yet principle. The now but not yet. And again, this you have to navigate through this also. You ever been confused about, well, now we are, today we are sons of God, today we are saved, but yet why is everything such a problem? Why do I still suffer? Why don't things work out? Why do it seems like sometimes prayers aren't answered? It's like, well, it's because we're in this now but not yet. The kingdom of God has come to me. The Spirit of God lives in me. I've been set free. I'm born again now. John says, today you are sons of God. But yet what we will be has not yet been made known. There's still this kingdom that is still coming. We're waiting to catch up with our kingdom. We're in a transitional stage or a time in history. Does that make sense? So it's now. Yes, today you are sons of God. But what we will be has not yet been made known. So it's now, but not yet. And so Paul is using that now, but not yet. Because we know we're going here, you should be living this way in preparation for where you're going. Peter writes the same way we're doing that on Tuesday nights. That comes up right there. I got it written down right there, I guess. Okay, I'm going to read on here. Some other things here as we go through this. So he's using, drawing these really heavy theological statements and dropping them on the Corinthians in one sentence at a time, three or four of them right here. And it's like, and if they're reading this like we should be reading it, their world should be, it's like, whoa, what did you just say, Paul? Let's read this again. If any of you has a dispute, a legal case, with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Now he makes a theological statement. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? What does that mean? Just like what I think. I think it means what I just said. When Jesus returns, he establishes his kingdom, and the saints now enter into the future. What is not yet now will be then, and now we're there. You will be judging. You will be accountable for this. You will be ruling this world under Jesus Christ. And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? If you are going to be given accountability under Jesus in the future world, do you not think you can solve your argument about parking places in the church parking lot by yourself? That's what he's saying. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Now here's another statement. Do you not know that we will judge angels? In other words, now he's taking this up, judge the world. He says, do you not know we're going to judge angels? In a world right now that we don't even see angels, angels in Hebrews are said to be ministering spirits sent to serve us. They're sent by God to serve us. We don't send them to serve us. God sends them to serve us as he sees fit. Colossians makes it pretty clear, I believe, we're not to really spend too much time trying to communicate with angels. In fact, that's kind of what you're trying to communicate with angels at different levels of the hierarchy of the spiritual realm. You're getting into some things that Paul pretty much shuts down in Colossians. Angels are active, sent by God to serve us as we serve God. What about contacting angels? Yeah, I would back away from that real quick. What about telling angels what to do? Yeah, it says very clearly, God commands his angels, and you just follow God. And angels are there doing what God wants. So nonetheless, what was being said there, in an age now but not yet, angels are active, angels are busy, but the day is going to come where we will judge, we will rule, we will have authority over angels. Potentially, in that, what does that word judge means? It means that you're going to be accountable for, you're going to make decisions for. In that future age, we may be, in a sense, judging, ruling over, sending out angels. I don't think it's going to be like, we're going to decide good angel, bad angel, could have done better there. You know, angels that are serving me, they had a bad day. It's like, come on, man. You know, it was May 27th, 2014. You could have stepped it up right there. I'm going to have to penalize you there. I'm judging angels for failing to serve like they should have back in history. It's like, I think it means in a place of authority ruling over the angels. Anyway, you know, that's what he's saying. You're going to go to a place where you're going to have authority over angels. Have any of you ever seen an angel? No, I don't even understand angels. Right, so get ready. This is, you're going somewhere that's much bigger than you can even understand. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? If you're going to be held, asked to judge things that you don't even understand today, how about you show some kind of ability, some kind of leadership, and solve your own problems? Therefore, if you have, because that's true, because those eschatological things are true, we will judge the world. You'll even judge angels. Because that is true. Now, therefore, if you have a dispute about such matters, appoint judges even among men of little account in your church. In other words, if that's the case, if we're going to be judging the world, we're going to be judging angels, it would seem that the saints should be able to find a committee to organize the parking lot in the church so that everybody has a good place to park or something. And then he says, appoint men of little account. And this could be, again, this could be some of that sarcasm, some of that kind of ripping at him. It's like, since this is where the saints are going, do you think that even it doesn't need to take great leadership to solve some of these problems. Meaning, the issue, we don't know what it is, but whatever issue that the two Christians are arguing about, Paul doesn't, what he says is basically, I don't think you need the best Roman court system to solve this problem. I think you could find, maybe your Sunday school teachers could ask them and they could probably figure out an answer. Have you ever seen lawsuits like that? Or church disputes like that? It's like, really? No one can figure this out? I mean, ask that guy. Is he a member of the church? Yeah. Ask him what the answer is. He knows what the answer is. You don't need a whole court system with the Romans' best judge to tell you what's right or wrong on this situation. You're just making a big deal out of nothing. Appoint men of little count. And I think right here, I think that is possibly a slap in their face. You're making a big deal out of nothing. Your Sunday school teachers can solve this problem. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in your church. And am I right in my assessment? Well, look at this. I say this to shame you. Did you pick up the sarcasm? Well, no. I'm trying to shame you with that last statement. And now earlier, I got that written in my notes. I don't know right offhand here. Earlier in the book, he makes it very clear. And so just like me, when I'm talking to my kids at school sometimes, because I sometimes get sarcastic, you know, on a rare day, I sometimes get sarcastic, and sometimes the kids, you know, they get so used to the sarcasm, it's like, are you serious? No, I'm not serious. No, I'm not. I'm just trying to make a point, you know. And same thing here. Paul, earlier in the book, he says, I'm not trying to shame you. I'm trying to instruct you. Oh, we thought you were being sarcastic. No, I'm really trying to help you. Oh, okay. Here he says, yeah, I wasn't trying to help you. I was trying to shame you. You know, when you send emails, sometimes you know what you meant to say gets lost in the email. You don't have facial expressions and body language. And sometimes, you know, I thought you were being sarcastic. No, I was being serious. Paul's doing the same thing here, I believe. Earlier in the book, he says, I'm not trying to shame you. Here he says, what I just said, I said to shame you. I'm trying to be sarcastic. I'm trying to insult you. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? In other words, let me insult you. He says, is it possible that the reason all you wise Christians that won't listen to my teaching are going down to the pagan court systems to solve a parking lot issue is because everyone's that stupid in the church? Everyone's just that stupid. You got to go to the court system. Is it possible you're all that stupid? It's like, ooh, you shouldn't. Is Paul right? I say that to shame you. I'm trying to take a pot shot at you. Come on, folks, wake up. Is it possible there's no one among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. He says it's not just a matter about your ability. He says now shut the church down. You're supposed to be a light to the world. You're supposed to represent Christ. You're supposed to reveal the unfathomable wisdom of God to the world. But instead, you're going down there and arguing about parking lot space with the pagans. He says, listen, let's just shut this thing down and let God figure out another way to manifest His glory to the world, because this is not it. So it's not just a matter of their ability and their Christian character. He says your lack of ability, your lack of understanding, your lack of growth is destroying your testimony to the world that's looking for answers. Verse 7, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. He says, we've already lost. If this is how we're going to start, your whole ministry is shot before you even get started. Now he goes, now again, this is now a different point. This is a different point. But it's still based on kind of eschatology. Why not rather be wrong? Now that is not an answer, please. That is not an answer to every legal battle for a Christian. If the city is pumping toxic waste into the creek, causing me and my family cancer, and our skin is falling off our body, well, I just don't want to ruin my testimony. This is not about testimony. This is why God established government. This is why He established court systems in the land, so you can establish right and wrong. And the city is destroying me. I'm taking this to court. I want a judgment on this. You understand that? Now, again, you can say, I don't think so. Okay, then you and your family can just die of cancer faithfully before the Lord there as the city continues to pump toxic waste in your creek. You say, that's your witness to the world. If you want to play it that way, you can spin it off that way. That is not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about within the church, believer A, believer B, arguing about something, a trivial case. Come on, you're having problems because you don't understand what we're doing. Here he says, would it not be better to be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. So again, he's talking about the church. There's two things taking place right here. I think there's something, now we know a little bit about it. It's not about toxic waste. It's about being cheated or wronged. So it appears that one believer has somehow cheated or wronged another believer of something that Paul considers you could have let that go. Again, I may be overstating this, but this is how I navigate through this. Some people want that blanket statement. Never go to court. You know, government's always bad. It's like, no, it's some of that stuff's necessary. It appears there's a situation where one believer has been wronged, and the believer's gotten all excited and wants his day in court over something. Listen, just walk away. Just let it go. But then he also turns to the other believer and says, and you are trying to cheat this guy out of something. It's like, why ruin your testimony over something so trivial? And so, yeah, let's go back and read this. He says, why not rather be cheated? Let the guy have what he's trying to get. Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, this is a heavy statement right here. Now, one, is that ending? First of all, right here. And you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. It could end right there, possibly. And now we maybe are beginning a new section. Or this right here is closing down. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, if you're trying to cheat and devour somebody, he says, you're not inheriting the kingdom of God in this age or maybe in the age to come. Does this mean they're going to lose their salvation? Again, my theology says no. It means they're going to lose out on a part of the kingdom of God. Something that when it comes time for the kingdom of God to manifest, they're going to be standing in the back having lost rewards, having lost position, having lost opportunity. Or, as far as manifesting the kingdom of God in this age, they're not. They're going to continue to stay in a state of immaturity, and they're not going to inherit the advantages we have of the kingdom of God as far as growing in Christ. Well, here's what it says. He's going to give you now a list of sins that are prevalent, happening a lot, in the Corinthian community, in the Roman society. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Meaning, you cannot continue to live like the world and grow in Christ. You cannot continue to live in the world and think you're going to receive a great inheritance in the kingdom of God. If you're going to continue to live like the world, you're not going to mature in Christ in this age. If you're going to continue to live like the world, you are not going to receive some great reward when Jesus Christ comes back. You're going to receive the gift of salvation and nothing. I mean, you didn't do anything. You continue to live like the pagans. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral. That kind of sets the stage up for where we're going next. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And now watch this, verse 11. And that is what some of you were. Meaning, talking about that they came out of the Corinthian society, they've joined the church. He says, that's what some of you were. You were idolaters. You were adulterers. And then you get these two words, and I've got these in the notes there. If we go to page 4. It's interesting, especially with our culture here. I write in chapter 6, verse 9, the list of sins is the same as in 1 Corinthians 5:10. He adds four more. Sexual immoral and idolaters are from 5:10. Four new sins that are listed. Three of them are sexual. Number one, adulterers is listed or added. Male prostitutes, that's the word melakoi, which means soft or infeminate. This would refer to the infeminate call boy in a relationship. This is, you know, well, I don't want to read any more of that. And the other one, homosexual offenders, that's a different word, a combination of words, male intercourse. This word is a vulgar slang word for sexual intercourse. I mean, maybe you can imagine something that's vulgar in our culture for sexual intercourse. He's using a word that's like, I can't believe Paul said that in church. I wrote it in a letter type of word. It's a vulgar for sexual intercourse. This word was seldom found in literature because authors were reluctant to use it. Paul's one of those guys, I think if he started teaching, it'd be like, you know, a lot of people say, I can't go back there. He's saying things that we don't say as Christians. And Paul's, he's a communicator. And that does, whatever, that's what, it's just interesting. This would refer to the partner with the call boy. You understand that? I don't want to get too graphic there, but, you know. And then thieves, that's another one that's added. Thieves here is a reference to the court cases, most likely. Anyway, that's a list of the sins that he's putting in there. I could go on with that right there some more, but we're going to move on. Verse 11, and that is what some of you were. Not all of them, but that's the world they came out of. And they're growing in Christ in another direction, away from being adulterers and thieves and the homosexuals and the idolaters. But you, that's what some of you were. Now, look at this. Here's another. Now we're into soteriology, the study of salvation. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, we already talked about you were bought. You were in that, and you were bought out of that slave market into the kingdom of God. So you've been purchased. But in that sense of being purchased, you were these things again. You were washed. You were dirty. You were ceremonially unclean. You were in a state that was unfit to walk into the presence of God. Think about Levitical cleanliness. You were taken out, and before you brought into the king, you were bought, then you were washed, clean. That was washed off of you. Now, this is not something they've earned. This is who they are. See, it says, that is what some of you were in the past. That's what you were. But you were also in the past bought by Jesus Christ. You in the past were washed, made ceremonially clean. You can come to Christ. You were sanctified. Sanctified means set apart for a purpose. Meaning you weren't just bought and brought into the king. Guys, well, put them over there. You were bought. You were washed up. And then God said, okay, this one is going to be set aside in a general sense for my purpose. But even more than that, it was sanctified. It was set apart for this purpose. A specific. You were set apart. You were set aside for God. I mean, that's what these people are. They've been bought by God. They've been washed by God. They've been set aside for us. And that's the word holy comes from that. When we talk about holy, there's a lot of, you know, English words that just kind of become religious. Holy or sanctified, it means to be set aside for the use of the deity. God bought them, washed them, and said, I'm going to use them for this. They're my tool. They're for my purpose. And then justified, and that's a court term, a courtroom term, means justified means in the courtrooms of heaven, or in any court, that is where the evidence is put forth. And is this person guilty or is this person innocent? Justified means this person now has been cleared of the charges. The charges that were brought, this doesn't mean forgiven. Forgiven is you're guilty, but we forgive the judgment. We forgive the trespass. Justified means, okay, we hear the court case, the case is presented, the evidence is laid out, and from what we see here, the judgment is, you're free to go. There's no charge. You're justified. You're innocent. The charges have been cleared. You're sorry to waste your time, and you're free to go. In the courtroom of heaven, you stand before God, not as a forgiven sinner, although that's another angle. You are a forgiven sinner, but justified in the sense that the evidence has been taken. You are clear. Jesus Christ has purchased you. He's washed you on the cross. He purchased you. On the cross, He washed you. On the cross, He sanctified you. On the cross, He paid your price. So now when the evidence is presented, it's like there is no case against you. You are free. You're justified. Come on in. Now, again, see the contrast. Gives you that list of sins. It says, and that is what some of you were. but you were in the past. Not something you're trying to attain. Not something you're trying to hang on to. You're afraid you're going to lose it. You were over there, but you were washed. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You're over here now. You think we can use this? I mean, what a great story. This is where you are. Yeah, but we've got a problem about parking lots. And we're going to go back over here. And it's like, why? You've been delivered from that. Surely there's a Sunday school teacher that can solve this problem. Among the justified, the washed, the sanctified, those have been bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been bought by the Spirit of God. Can you do something about this? Well, no, not if you don't know anything. That's where all the answers are. Now, what time is it? Because in verse 12, he continues to roll on here. I'll introduce it. It looks like I'm going to have to finish this next week. Now we begin in verse 12. Now, what is being said in verse 12? In my Bible, it's in quotes. There's no quotes in the Greek. I mean, you've just got the words. In fact, in the original Greek, going back in the day it was written, there were not even any spaces between the words. It was just capital letters, the one right after the other. And they get to the end of the line, they just go to the next line just because they wanted to use up all the space. The columns were even, so you just said capital letter, boom, and then keep writing. So the translators eventually, I mean, we're talking 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, began to use minuscule writing, the smaller writing, more of a cursive, and they began to put the words in. And they'd separate and put spaces in for the words. That was way back, you know, before the days of Constantine. Or around the days of Constantine. So they did add the words, or the spaces. But there's no punctuation added until we started translating into other languages. So right here, again, that's part of the translation issue. And you've got to use the context. He says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So, what is being said right here? Is this a theological statement right out of the revelation of God? That everything is permissible for me? He says it twice. Everything is permissible for me. I mean, there's a truth to that. Now that you've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, there's no sin. There's nothing. You can do what you want to. You're free. There's no legalistic binding. You're free to do these things. But there is some guidelines, and one of them would be, but not everything is beneficial. You can do what you want. You're free. But some things that you're free to do, like, for example, you're free to jump off a building and try to fly. But considering the obvious, it's not beneficial to do that. Or everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. There's some things you've been set free from. So that's no longer a problem? No, but if you go back there, it's going to lead to the same thing. So God will provide, just keep spending money? Yeah, but eventually you're going to get into debt, and now you've got some problems, you see? So that's one way of looking at it. Another thing is possibly here, is Paul is, and I kind of lean towards this, but, you know, just kind of as, you know, you have to make a decision on how you're going to try to teach your way through this. This is something the Corinthians have picked up from the Christian teaching. We're free. We've been set free. We're free. Everything is permissible. Okay, is that what you heard? Yeah. For example, you've heard this. So you're saying that I have salvation. I'm wrapping this up. I got to quit. But basically, you could see it kind of developing this way. If Jesus has died for my sins, yes, hallelujah. My sins are no longer held accountable. No, you've been justified. You're a saint. You are going to heaven. Wow. So that means if I sin, I'm not going to lose my salvation. Right? Nothing can separate you from the love of God. So what you're saying is I can sin and still go to heaven. Okay, on a true-false test, true. Right. I can sin and still go to heaven. Yes. Is that what you heard in class? Is that the only truth you came away with? That's on our church bumper. That's on all the cars in the parking lot have that bumper sticker. You can sin and still go to heaven. Hallelujah. This is a great church. Okay. Yeah. You really missed the point. And I think that maybe everything, I think that's kind of where he's headed. They've grabbed a hold, they're Christians, and they've grabbed a hold of bits and pieces of it, but not with the right attitude, not with the right purpose. And I think that might be where this next part is heading. It's like, so we can just keep living the way we've always lived, and we'll pick that up, obviously, next week. Well, I'd like to ask if there's any questions. Anything, ask a question if there's something that's really confusing. Don't ask a question that's going to lead me to talk for another hour. But did I say something that was like so confusing that you think possibly that I'm a heretic or you're tempted to renounce your Christian faith? Any questions or comments that was real confusing? Okay, hey, thank you very much for being here. Thank you for taking time. And once again, keep studying. This is the Word of God. This is the Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. And it's me in 2014 trying to do the best I can of communicating those thoughts. So honor this and make sure you filter through what I've said. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to serve you at this time and for all the great things you've done for us. We do look forward to your soon return and ask that we may live a life that is pleasing to you here that will result in a glory and honor in the future. Again, Father, we do thank you for this and ask that we may be a witness to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.